Let's go to John, chapter 7.
I can't believe how happy I am that we don't how little the readings are up there.
Because I thought we were way behind.
God is with us.
God is with us, right?
He wasn't with us before.
Okay, 1:7.
Oh, we're
going to
do the readings.
Then,
instead of the Holy Spirit stuff.
What did
you
say? No, we're going to do the Holy Spirit stuff.
It's PSP. Everybody's going to go get some more coffee.
I'm real comfortable.
You're getting sick.
And Jan.
Remember that. It's the more I've thought about people's confusion and interest in and positions on and everything else with regard to the Holy Spirit, the more it's appropriate that we start studying it right now. And the reason is because on the seventh, or the great day of the feast, is when this thing happened, of the Feast of Tabernacles that we just celebrated, that we're going to read. So let's look at it and see. John 7:37. Remember, all of John 7 is, well, 7 and John 7, 8, 9, and most of, or part of 10, is all what Jesus said on the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was said on the last day of the feast, which was the seventh day, and it was said at the last ceremony, just before they did the breaking and burning the booths and the beating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, apple and all that good stuff. So in 37 it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, and he's standing crying. Now remember, the high priest is at the altar with a cup of water from the brook Kedron and a cup of wine. And they're pouring it into the altar. And then it's flowing out, and the wine and the water are mixing and covering even the blood. And that's when he says, at that point, he said, he stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Etc., etc. And you know what happened there. But an interesting concept, in that in time, the Holy Spirit could not be given until the Messiah was glorified. Now, I'm tempted to talk about that from an individual standpoint, but I won't tonight. But the Holy Spirit could not be, quote-unquote, given until Christ was glorified. Now let's go back in the Old Testament and look and see some stuff. This was, so now Christ is glorified. We've seen that we've begun to understand the Feast of Tabernacles. We've begun to understand that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the 6 days, the 7 days. It only has to do with the eighth day. And the eighth day is the day of the new kingdom, the new reality that's overriding us. Let's go back and look and see what he's doing. Let's go to Daniel first, Daniel chapter 2.
Where's Daniel again?
Before all this, so Ezekiel and then Daniel. And then the minor prophets.
It's between the major and the minor prophets.
He's sort of a medium prophet.
He's the only medium prophet.
Right. Well, Hosea's kind of medium. Daniel 2. This is... Daniel is in Babylon. He's a fair-haired boy of the king, or of the royal court. And he's got a reputation, and the king has a dream. And I won't go, you can read this on your own later. It's kind of interesting if you haven't read it. But the dream, the vision was of a particularly ugly in many ways, but it was of a figure with a different head, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we better read it, otherwise it'll confuse everybody. Read it, John. Start in verse 26.
2:26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these: as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Now, is this the one where he wasn't going to tell him the dream? They were supposed to tell him the dream and the interpretation both?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. As for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like a chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch that thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Okay, now go to Daniel 7:44. Well, that,
7:1?
Huh?
7:1?
I mean, excuse me, 7:13, I'm sorry.
Okay.
7:13 and 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed.
In Daniel 2, and in 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that's all the Holy Spirit is doing. He's destroying that kingdom and causing the mountain, which is the second part of the imagery, to be built from the stone to fill the whole earth. There is no such thing as the Holy Spirit doing something individual for you. God doesn't do that anymore. God doesn't have that particular plan for your life. God has a plan and a people, which is the bride. And His Spirit is destroying everything else. Now, the four kingdoms are the four parts of that beast, where the Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. Now, all of the prophets and all of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled at that point. There's no more prophecy stuff that the Holy Spirit is doing. I mean, everything else that people think He's doing and talk about doing in Israel or wherever He's doing, I mean, it's just men trying to make God stuff. And it is absolutely meaningless. But when the first predicate that we have to see about Holy Spirit stuff is when this Spirit was poured out, that Spirit destroyed what was left of this image, as it says in 2:44, caused the Roman Empire to be destroyed. First of all, it was in two pieces. It was Byzantine, and then it was Rome. But then it was it's destroyed forever, never to be resurrected. So the first thing you have to get in your mind is the Holy Spirit is destroyed stuff. That's what He's done, is doing. He's only concerned with that stone that's becoming a mountain, or that seed that's becoming... Now, let's look at some other stuff. Let's go to Ezekiel, no, Jeremiah 30-something. I forgot it.
This deal about the threshing floor, though, in there was good, because I've never seen that before. That prophecy related to, you know, it's like the stone smiting the nations, you know, it was happening there at Pentecost, you know, as the threshing floor.
Amen.
And the fact that it talks about, you know, all these nations were there, you know, and the things that were in the people who were from all these nations, you know, was destroyed. And the new life was
took
over, you know, and that's what was the beginning of the church.
I forgot to say one more thing, that in Daniel 7:14, and we just read it, so don't go worry about going there. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Again, we think, because the word serve makes us think that everybody's going to get down on their knees and every tongue is going to say, praise God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not what it means. It means that everything that's happening in time and space is serving His purpose.
Yeah.
It's not that you're going to wait until someday when religion is going to make and everybody's going to say, praise God. That God doesn't care about anybody saying, praise God. You know, from God's standpoint, praise without repentance is absolutely meaningless.
So everything in the, if we believe this book, and if we believe the revelation has made been made unto us, everything in the universe, everything in time and space is serving his purpose perfectly. If you don't believe that, then you're in big trouble.
Yeah.
That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's causing all things in time and space to serve his purpose. And we look around and say, my God, that can't be his purpose. There's little kids dying. Oh my God, that can't be his purpose. There's something. Because we are still putting ourselves as God. That can't be his purpose. Doug's still out of a job. That can't be his purpose. X, Y, Z. You know, everything that you can conceive of as evil or not good, then you say, and you don't have to say it by words, you say it by thoughts and actions. You say that's not his purpose. Every time you say that's not his purpose, then you are in opposition. You will have the mind of the Antichrist. Capisce?
Okay, amen. Before you get to the next scripture, I wanted to say something about something in Daniel. So the Holy Spirit destroys stuff, and you mentioned like the Roman Empire, you know, was wiped out, never to be resurrected again. Is there a way that you could say, you know, just from a historical point of view, like the advent of Christianity really messed up Rome? I mean, was that a problem for them, or did it make any difference? I mean, I realize that's a big, long, drawn-out question, but...
You know, I've told you before that the reason that the Christians were put into the fires, I mean, in the lion's den, etc., is because they had a court trial and they were perceived as hating Christianity. That's what it said.
Hating
humanity, excuse me. But, and because of that, they were sentenced to death by the Roman government. But there's allegedly some information, and I'm just going to, it's in a form of a novel now, but it's allegedly based on some other extra information that they found, that during the time that Rome was burning, the Christians were in the streets yelling and praising and throwing goods on the fires, because they were convinced that this was the last fire and this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. I mean, if you were the Roman, huh? Yeah, when the Rome burned. But, I mean, do you understand that if what we call believers, I don't know how to say this. I mean, we would have condemned, if the U.S. government would have condemned the Christians to death for the same reason.
It's the same thing. I mean, somebody comes to you and tells you the tale of, well, their wife left them and their house burned down and their baby died and their dog ran away, and you go, that's absolutely great. Praise God.
Right.
It's wonderful.
Because you come to the end of yourself.
Right.
Well, let's go to one more place before we go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah 1. No, Jeremiah 1, I mean. We're going to Jeremiah. Before I go to Jeremiah 32.
Jeremiah 1.
It's amazing. And I want you to understand that Jeremiah didn't have a different calling than Isaiah, and Isaiah didn't have a different calling than Paul, and Paul didn't have a different calling than Christ, and Christ didn't have a different calling than you. And so when you hear what this is said, you can't just say, well, that was for them. Because that's a subtle form of dispensationalism. And this means that because it's for them. This is for you. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That never changes. And the word nations there is the Hebrew word am, which just means people. There's only that you, every believer is in a sense called to be a prophet to the nations, to the people. Right. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and wheresoever I command thee, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. That never changes. The process always is inexorable. Because everything about every generation, about every time, has to be destroyed. Now, so what people want is they want the Holy Spirit to come along and baptize them in the name of their idolatry. You know, so they can get all these goodies with regard to God stuff. Well, that's not what he's doing. And I don't care what you've seen the Holy Spirit do or what you've seen in other places in the name of the Holy Spirit or in the name of God. Okay? That's the bad stuff. Let's go look at some good stuff. So let's go to Ezekiel 36. The first part of Ezekiel 36 talks about all the bad stuff that has happened vis-a-vis the Spirit. And verse 22 says, Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. Etc., etc. But there's many other places that Joel is a famous one, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, that talk about the Spirit of God. Now, most of us, as we've said, have come into this group of people with some prejudice about the Spirit of God, or else total ignorance. There's a difference between ignorance and openness. Ignorance assumes a prejudice, but a wrong one. And so, in order for us to begin to see what the true function of the Holy Spirit is, we're going to take a look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because it says that the Holy Spirit is first, the Old Testament is for your edification and learning. And what happened to them is a precursor of what is happening in you. Now, most people, in fact, many times people are surprised that the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are throughout the Old Testament. So we'll see and try to see and look at that. Anybody have any?
Yeah, I've said this to a couple of people. Saturday night when I went home from the feast, I went to bed and came awake around 2 in the morning, and it was like all the blackness in the universe was coming down on top of me. And I ended up sitting on the floor in the bathroom from 2 until 6 in the morning, and this here describes what was going on. I spent those hours feeling ashamed and filthy and just terrible.
Was it like it says here, where you look back?
And loathe yourself.
That's the word. I just sat there and loathed myself. And at some point, I felt something. You know, I think everybody knows I've been tripping off and worrying about having a heart attack or something for months now. But at some point in the midst of these 3 or 4 hours, I felt something that the only way I can describe it, what I felt at the time, was it felt like God took his finger and just put his finger through my heart from the left to the right. It just, like he stuck his finger in my heart. And the thought that formed in my head was that he'd given me a new heart.
Did it hurt?
No, it didn't hurt. It just felt like he stuck his finger through my heart. It felt like, I thought this was the thing that I was so afraid was going to happen. This is what I thought was going to be a heart attack. This is what I thought was going to be so painful. And it wasn't the least bit painful. It just felt like something went through my heart from one side to the other and came out. And then, then the clouds started to lift. It was horrible.
Until it lifted.
No, it was still pretty horrible.
It was still horrible.
It was still pretty horrible. I got up Sunday exhausted, and then Monday morning for about 20 minutes or so, it felt like it was going to start again, but it didn't, and it dissipated. But this feeling of being ashamed and loathing is how I spent Saturday night.
Well, the reason the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, or God's Spirit, the reason it's important, the reason the knowledge of the Spirit is important, is that the only evidence, the only systematic knowledge that we have that we are walking as God desires us to walk, is that if we are led by the Spirit of God. And so we are going to try to figure out what it means to be led to the by the Spirit of God. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean 24 hours a day speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean taking your plans and ambitions and ascribing God's name to them and saying, I'm doing this for God. before we go to let's look in Romans 8. Romans 8 is the chapter of the Bible that talks about what it means to live in the Spirit. You want to sit here, Larry?
The other thing I wanted to say, and I don't know why I want to say it, but I forgot, was that I couldn't lift my eyes. All I could do was just look down at the floor. I couldn't lift my head up, but I couldn't lift my eyes. I just felt like God was there someplace, and I couldn't even look at him.
Starting 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the rest of that sentence isn't in the best text. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Some later translator put, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I mean, it's okay. But it's a declarative sentence that there is therefore now no condemnation.
You know, just the idea that this was put in here is indicative of the fact that you're going to feel like there is. I mean, it's real natural to get into that place. However.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that's the question. That's why we're studying the Holy Spirit, to see what it means to walk after the Spirit instead of after the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, when you hear the word carnal, because of, I mean, you think of meat or meat or sex. But the point is, you think of something that's you think of a specific arena, whether it's something that you're subject to normally. It's something that's physical or something that's perceived with the senses. But it's normally, again, in our culture, it's the word carnal and lust and all these things that are translated in the scriptures are all connected with sex. Because sex is the arena of the flesh that's easiest to pick on. And it's easiest to get righteous about. If a particular individual, because of an accident of birth or a design of birth or genetics, if it's a female, if she's born without particular or a certain amount of a particular hormone, then her sex drive is almost zero. If a male is born the same way, his sex drive is almost zero. For another, just because of an accident of hormones, then that person's sex drive is insatiable. Now, that's not what, and so therefore it's easy to pick on sex when you think of carnality or lust. But it means to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded means simply that you make judgments and decisions vis-a-vis your sensory perception. And it doesn't matter how accurate that sensory perception is. It doesn't matter but the point is if you live your life on the basis of what you can see, feel, hear, touch, or smell, then that's carnally minded. And you can do that in the name of God, in the name of you, in the name of Buddha, in the name, it doesn't matter. You can do it in Jesus' name to be carnally minded.
Emotionally?
Death.
Emotion's part of this carnal muscle.
Yeah. Right.
Like if you make decisions based on emotions or logic or...
Or judgments or the emotional response to it. You're responsible, as we said the other night, you're responsible for your groves because what the groves are, they're strange fire. So how you emotionally respond to a particular stimuli, I mean, it's the same thing. It's carnal-minded. You know, if there are things that trigger you, like your wife walking away from the truck, it's not your wife's fault. It's an emotion that's triggered in you that proves that you are carnally-minded. It doesn't matter what the justification for it is. The point is that you're responding vis-a-vis sensory perception. And to be carnally minded is death. Period. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now, the word enmity is a word that means ultimate hatred. It's something that is irredeemable. It's ultimate bad. And it says we were that, and it says when we were yet enemies, and that's the same word, enmity. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now what the hell does it mean to be in the flesh? Just think about that a minute.
I was thinking it's like a fish is not subject to the laws of aerodynamics, nor can it be.
Right.
Or can a bird be subject to the law of underwater navigation?
Right. Amen.
It can't be. They're different.
It's different. It's
dimension.
It's not. Yeah, that's a good point. Because when I said it's ultimate evil, I didn't mean it what we would normally think of in that dimension. It's like you said. It's
fish out of water.
It's a rock trying to be, a giraffe.
Yeah.
It can't work. Because it can't work, because the rock, the carnal mind, because it can't work, because it's ultimate separation, because it's the Antichrist, because it's sons of the snake, all those other good things that we've talked about, God did something else. What he did was he sent his spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's what, that spirit, that Holy Spirit is the subject of what we're about. That's what we're trying to get a hold of tonight, trying to figure out what it means to walk in the Spirit. Okay, in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Okay, how can that be since the Spirit of God is shed on our flesh?
What does it mean to have? any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
The thing I think of is, know ye not that the Spirit dwells in you except you be reprobate.
That's right.
It's knowing.
It's knowing.
Yeah, I thought it letting.
Having means to, in one sense, means to appropriate.
It's the story you tell about the people who die of thirst in the desert, who have water.
Right.
They don't die of thirst because they don't use it. Because they don't have the water.
Right.
Yeah, the word dwell probably.
Okay.
We got that.
And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Do you understand that?
Why?
Because it's the subject, you know, subject either to the carnal mind or to the spirit. And you can't be one or the other.
If you know Christ is in you, the body is dead.
I get to...
It's not a something that's going to happen. It's not something that... is going to happen if you do things right. It's an eternal fact.
Okay, why?
It died.
Huh?
On the cross.
Why?
Why?
Yeah.
Because of sin.
If you know Christ is in you, then you know that you're dead?
Right.
Okay.
What? Now, I know we've talked about this before, but this seems like a big one to me at this moment. If you know Christ is in you, how do you know Christ is in you? Maybe you hope Christ is in you. Maybe you want Christ to be in you. How do you know Christ is in you?
You only know by one way. Testing.
So, I mean, it's a... Yeah, I agree.
What does that mean?
Agree? Mm-hmm. Now, let me go on. We're still not at the point I want to make. This is all preamble. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Body, dead, Spirit, life. Dead is to sin as spirit is to righteousness. But if the spirit of him, now the word if there is that interesting word. It's the word that means in view of the fact.
Is it the same if that's in 10? And in view of the fact that Christ is in?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a sin.
But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your dead bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Eternal facts.
Okay. And that's the answer to this question in 24, of, I mean, 7:24.
Who shall deliver me
from the body of this dead?
Right.
This was... talking about that.
Amen. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that's the critical point. We're not talking about different, there's not a spirit of Christ, a spirit of God, a spirit, there's only one spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so this is the same spirit that's doing all this stuff. For if you are led, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? How are you led by the Spirit? But I mean, what's his instrument of leading? What happens? I mean, there's 10,000 believers around here that are saying that people that are Christians, they're saying they're led by the Spirit because they have some plan that they have initiated, and they say this God showed me that this is going to happen, and God showed me that that's going to happen, and so on. They're leading billions of people astray. Or are they? Or are they right?
When Doug said, we said the other day that he woke up with a desire to be in submission, that seemed like that was kind of like what it was.
Yeah, but how's it manifested in a second by second aspect of your life?
The feeling of the absence of doubt.
Well, no, that's not it. It has to do with repentance, because it's saying if you mortify the deeds of the body, isn't that what it's talking about? Is that you see that, whatever you see in repentance, the vanity of your own way, and you repent from that. You see your need for grace at that point.
Yeah.
It's got to be sensory perception, because being led by the Spirit can't be being led by anything that you perceive.
Well, to be led by you are led by the Spirit. All of the answer that everybody gave was right. John's answer that when you're walking without doubt, with repentance, with all these things, with preparing in others' interests. But the thing that will really get to you, and it really sort of pulls on the short hairs, is when you recognize that to be led, that you are led by the Spirit of God only in your abandonment.
Yeah.
Now,
does that mean when you're not thinking about it? What does that mean?
Well, what does abandonment mean?
I don't know.
What does it mean to abandon yourself, to deny yourself?
Seems that the only thing it can be is not taking thought.
Well,
if I'm thinking about it, I'm back stepping aside someplace, judging and making decisions.
Well, the point of it is you're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh. To mortify the deeds of the flesh means to see that they're dead.
What are the deeds of the flesh?
Name it.
Well, something you said earlier about making your decisions based on sensory perceptions. When you're in that place, you can count on the fact that you're not being led by the Spirit.
Right.
So if you're emotionally responding, then there it is.
Okay, now.
Yeah, that's a good
one. The reason that we're going into here is because I want you to see what it means, to have an inkling of what it means to be led by the Spirit. The fundamental thing about being led by the Spirit is you don't know where you're going. Because to be led by the Spirit is to walk in faith. Now, faith doesn't say that what most of us, when we've been around religion, says faith demands, well, by faith I am going to get this. Then they go work it out and how to get it. That's not faith. Faith is to go without knowing. Take no thought for tomorrow and all the other things that we've... Now, so that's why all of this stuff is happening, so that eventually we can live by faith. Now, the truth is we're living by faith now. It may not appear to be if you judged it in time. But now, the reason I wanted you to see this, so that now we can go and look and see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I want us to get a clear indication of what the Holy Spirit is doing and has done in the Old Testament before we study the New Testament Holy Spirit, because they won't make sense. Otherwise, you'll just think the Holy Spirit is going to give you stuff. What's the matter with you?
Well, when you said mortify the deeds of the flesh, see that they're dead. Now, I know this is getting personal, but it's here. I gotta talk about this. One of the things that really got me Saturday night, I started looking back at the evening, earlier in the evening. And one of the things that I hated was I got really shitty with Liz when I was pouring the wine for the toast.
I don't think so.
Well, I felt like I got really, really nasty. It came up in my mind. And I hated that those deeds. My voice, the words I said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But now it's seeming like I wasn't mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It's seeming like I was accusing myself. I mean, I don't know. Does mortifying the deeds of the flesh also mean seeing that the shitty things you do are dead and don't matter?
I can't help but think that you would have to say something to that person, you know. Just saying, well, it's mortified, you know, and not ever responding to the person or apologizing or, you know, saying, or at least not apologizing, but saying what was there, what was going on, you know. I don't know, that's probably off the point.
See, I could see what was going on. That's restoration.
I was. What I mean, when I say mortify, when this says mortify the deeds of the body, okay, then all of you, the first thing that happens is you start thinking about stuff that you should have done or shouldn't do. That's not what it means. I am crucified. That's what it means to mortify. If you are crucified, if you have been crucified, if you always will be crucified, then you have mortified the deeds of the body. It's not taking some specific act or action that you did or didn't do and saying, oh, I should have done that differently. Because if it is, then you can be that which is begun in the spirit, you can perfect by the flesh. I think I'm talking to the ceiling. Does anybody know when I say I am crucified? Do you have any idea what that means? You obviously don't from the questions you ask.
But then you get tested and you feel like you're not. Mm.
Then you're what? Then what are you doing? Then you're walking after the flesh. You're carnally minded.
So that's not just testing. You're
you're carnally minded. You have made the cross of Christ of none effect.
What is testing then, if it's not to try to draw you away from that knowledge? What is testing?
Testing is taking a person called Jesus in you and raising him up to be what he's intended to be.
And he never doubts.
Well, he did all kinds of stuff. But can you see what's happening here tonight? I'm talking about being led of the Spirit. I'm talking about being mortifying the deeds of the body. And so what the mind does with it is it goes and takes and latches on to some specificity that you've judged good or evil and says, okay, well, this is the way it should have been, or I should have done this. The spiritual mind says, praise God. I have always been a son, I will always be a son, and I forever will be the mind of Christ.
That's the mortification of the deeds of the body.
It's funny, I'm seeing this kind of like, it's magnetic. It's like your mind is a magnet, and the thought tries to go out, and it comes right back to yourself. It's just like, you know, it keeps pulling itself back into your brain, and it's always a loop this way and a loop that way, and accusing, and, you know, the whole just circles. But to turn, like what you just said, turn it away, it's like the thought never even comes back to your mind. It goes out into infinity. And there's no...
You can never leave the cross. I mean, in any discussion that we ever have. And if you're at the cross, then you can never take anything that I say as something that you should do or that you shouldn't do. That's where the source of all confusion with every member of the body that you take preaching personally. And you say, I should do this or I shouldn't do that. The preaching of the cross is the power of God, because the preaching of the cross reveals the Spirit. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet now I that liveth. That's this confusion. Where am I going? Well, I'm bouncing back from pillar to post. And then you finally enter the point. It says, for the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is all you've ever done.
Amen.
And that's why the confusion happens, is because you begin to think that you should have done something else.
But it's not really that's been doing it all along, even though you may think it was.
Amen. It's always Christ. It's only
even
Christ.
Just because your mind tells you it was you doing it doesn't make it so.
Amen.
Okay. What was your statement earlier about you're responsible for your idols? Because that sounds like you should be able to do something about.
What?
Earlier you said.
I said you're responsible for your dreams. You're responsible for your idols. You're responsible for your emotional response. You're responsible for.
But from what we've just said, then I can't agree with that statement unless I'm not understanding what you're saying about being responsible.
Were you here when we studied what strange fire was?
I don't remember.
In Leviticus, where we're reading right now, just before this deal, the two sons of Aaron were destroyed, killed, because they offered strange fire. Now that happened for our benefit. Now why? What was this strange fire they offered? What the hell does that mean? They lit the coals on the altar of incense from a fire or a source that wasn't covered or hadn't, the blood hadn't been sprinkled.
So they basically did not understand. They thought the act was more important than the source or something.
The point of it is that there was a part of, taking the analogy to you as the temple, there was something in your life that you did not see was covered in the blood. Now, when I say you're responsible for your groves, your idols, and your ambitions and everything else, and they're all evil, you have to then say, all right, they're covered in the blood.
You're all then saying, I'm not responsible for that, and so
therefore
it's okay.
It's okay.
And there's no way around it, or I'm locked into this. So.
Amen. I mean, most of you, you're right, you're trying to climb over some other door besides the door of the sheepfold or the door of the tabernacle.
It's like saying you're responsible for thirst out in that desert.
You
are.
Same
thing. Unless you're going to drink the water, or you're going to be responsible for thirst. You're going to drink the water and live, or you're going to take grace and live, or you're going to do without and be responsible
and
for the
do it by your own understanding.
Right. You're gonna be responsible to die by thirst. Yeah. Right.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh.
We don't owe the flesh anything.
There's no situation that you can possibly be in vis-a-vis your own self, or your relationship with someone else, or your past, or your worries about the future, where you owe anything to the flesh. Now, do you understand that?
I think I understand it right at this moment.
If you have a wife, you don't owe her anything. If you have a husband, you don't owe him anything. If you're dating, you don't owe that party anything. I don't care if you're $500 million in debt, you don't owe it. Love isn't a debt. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. I still think that I don't think we understand this yet. I still think you owe something. And because you do, you're in bondage. You don't owe your family a living. If you're the head of the household. I as a teacher, don't owe you a flipping thing. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe anything to the past. You don't have to give importance to anything that's ever happened to you or not happened to you. You don't owe anything to the future. If you owe something, if you feel you are in debt to someone or something, or thereby feeling that you should act in a certain way or should be responsible, is another way for saying you owe, then you cannot, by definition, be led by the Spirit. There's a great many of you that feel that you owe a response to a particular stimulus. That's just a subtle way of refusing grace.
Yes, yes.
I mean, you've become so locked into dealing with each other that you still, you know, we all do. We respond to each other based on a whole, you know, script or scenario of past experience, and we therefore have become debtors to the flesh in that arena. And if we are, we're not led of the Spirit. And if we're not led of the Spirit, we're not sons of God.
You mean holding people in past images and things?
Okay. Or yourself. Some of you may have conditions, you know, like, you know, well, I don't care. Whatever it is, you cannot think of yourself in any way, because if you think of yourself as a particular way, then you're a debtor to the flesh.
Well, I can see that with this is seeing yourself as you in the past, because you're still paying that way. You're still paying for all kinds of stuff. If you see yourself as anything but just right this minute.
You know, you stole it.
And you can never pay.
Yeah, but you see how many of your daily activities are locked into the imagery or the idea, the false idea that says that you're a debtor to the flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, you can't understand this Holy Spirit unless you first understand this stuff. You gotta know that there is no... there is no idea that you have that you have to be a debtor to. There's no opinion that you have that you have to be a debtor to.
That's good.
There's no image of yourself that you have to be a debtor to. There's no positive or negative image that you're a debtor to.
Yeah, but
you don't have to give it any importance whatsoever. Because God doesn't work. God isn't here to create instantaneous sainthood. He is here to bring you through a process that is exactly perfect, and that you're exactly perfect, and that it will have served its purpose when you see that in that arena you are led by the Spirit of God. Now, when we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we'll see this over and over and over and over again. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's always doing one thing. He's dealing with, in the first place, in the early part of Genesis, he's creating a scenario and a world and a situation in which he can deal with one singular idea, and that is the kingdom of God vis-a-vis Israel, and in us it's the kingdom of God vis-a-vis the bride, our Israel. That's all he's doing.
Yeah, the thing of being responsible, we still think we're responsible for something that comes into our head. You know, responsible for opinions, responsible for stuff.
You're not a debtor to any of it. Nothing. If you have any of those things that you, I mean, that's the thing that I see in Gary. I mean, slowly but surely you're coming out of being a debtor to all of these ideas and stuff. You know, that you don't have to be a debtor to him, because all of those thingies are the chains of bondage that makes you something other than that which is led by the Spirit of God. Now, there's only one, I mean, listen to this. For you, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or children of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And the suffering comes in the abandonment. You can think of 10,000 ways to get yourself out of a particular situation that any given moment is painful, that you perceive as negative. And in that thinking about all the ways of getting out of it, all the ways to avoid suffering, that's what the carnal mind is. But in the abandonment of self, the suffering of that, you hear under, and then that hearing under, the moment you hear under, then that chastisement, the spanking, has served its purpose, and it'll be gone in an instant. I don't care whether that's depression, I don't care whether that's a lack of money, I don't care whether it's a lack of job, I don't care whether it's shyness, I don't care, you know, I could categorize them all. The moment that you see that it's from God, and in that then you hear under, then you're suffering as an heir. And it's chastisement, which is simply that which is necessary to conform you to the image of Christ, that you might become a full possessor and owner of all things, both in fact and as well as in theory.
Amen.
It's like all activity has its original source in need. I don't care whether it's God's activity or anything less than that. God's activity of creation had its source in need, because he needed to give. That's his nature. Everything that you can conceive of had its source in need. Now, in particular, this group of people, this body that we call ourselves, that have come to to an understanding that, you know, over the basic issues of the meaning of life, there is full agreement. And there's full knowledge. And God is doing stuff. And we'd have had all kinds of things where we thought he was doing other stuff. But the point is that this body was created simply because, I mean, in one very real sense, that I had a need. I had no place to fellowship. None. Zero. And I prayed that I would be able to share and have fellowship. Out of time, this body was created in an instant. Now, just think of all the crap that had to go, you know, but it doesn't even seem like crap. It's gone. And it has only, and all the stuff that we could have been involved in and could have done, it's just like the world system. I mean, there's 10,000 jillion things that at any given moment you think are important. But the only thing God thinks is important is fellowship.
You know, we said a couple weeks ago that when man makes something, it's wonderful if it does one thing, and it's amazing if it does two, and it's a miracle if it does three. But when God does something, it... This body was created because I needed a place to fellowship.
That's right.
Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Amen.
Why do we see need as negative then?
Because we still have the leaven of Herod. We see need.
We see need
as lack, rather than the instrument by which the Spirit of God moves.
It's like, you know, I'll be stressing out and everything, and then all of a sudden, I just, you know, I have an overwhelming emptiness inside. You know, and I'll have to go read the Bible, or do something, just get still, or.
The reason is because you were created subject to vanity.
Yeah, and it's like...
A lot of it.
Shut up. But it's like, in that place, I freak out because I need something rather than seeing the need as
well, the reason, same way that Liz, yeah. That Elizabeth, their little kid, you know, it gets freaked when it... as you get older, you wait.
That I think I shouldn't need, you know, or something stupid.
But remember that the secret of prayer, and I mean, all of you still think that prayer is to sit around and ask God for something. The secret of prayer is to immediately remove yourself from the equation, thereby creating the vacuum, thereby it being filled by the power of God, the Spirit of God. Whatever it is you need, pull yourself out of the equation immediately. That creates the vacuum by which the low pressure area by which the wind or the Holy Spirit moves in to fill it.
What do you mean?
It's inexorable.
What
does it mean to pull yourself out of the equation?
I don't know. I'm still thinking about need as the opportunity.
Yeah, that's a good question because it seems like when you go in prayer, you start out, God, you know, hello, here I am again, something.
Believe that he's hearing you and that he's going to answer, and then there's nothing left for you to do, and so you go do something else. And you don't, you know, you're not in that situation anymore because you
see it as already done. Need and lack, that's just a wild.
Need is a blessing, lack is a sin.
Like if you see something at what we call a need as a negative, then it becomes a lack. And if you see it as a need in the sense of it's a positive thing that's come into your life that you're able to see God working now, if your response is anticipation,
remember that God didn't make a mistake, and the writers of the Old and the New Testaments didn't make a mistake when they word for the Spirit in the Hebrew is ruah, which is wind, and it means the same in the Greek word, but pneuma, is it pneuma? Anyway, whatever it is. The point is that the wind, what makes the wind blow? The sun shines down in a particular point on the earth. And because of the sun's action, it causes heat. And that heat then causes, because hot air, that which is hot rises, the heat rises, and creates a vacuum, a need in which the wind rushes in to fill it. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, the Holy Wind.
The Holy Low Pressure Area Filler.
The Holy Need Filler.
I just saw a connection between you have pneumonia from pneuma, breath, and now we're studying the Holy Spirit. See the connection?
Well, I'd hope tonight that we would study the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's neat when we see what he's doing. So I don't have anything else to say. I'm tired.
Maybe with all the wind that you've expended tonight, then you'll be healed. Lots of wind went out.
I came in tonight feeling full of lack, and now I just feel like I need, but it's okay, and I don't feel full of lack anymore.
Well, it's exciting because that means God's fixing it.
Yeah, if you see with the eyes of faith, what you see literally, and it becomes this, is it's like when there is what you see is something you need something, or the body needs, or anyway, where there's need, it becomes an incredible opportunity with anticipation, because you say, "Man, my God, what's he going to do now?"
Yeah, you're the observer. I've seen this has happened in a million areas, but a million more are just not recognizing what was happening. I mean, been grasped by this thing before, but I didn't know. I didn't know that's what was happening.
Right. You think of when you're in a position of need. If there's guilt there or idolatry, then you see that as negative. In other words, you see it as something that God's coming around to get. God's going to get you. Well, now the blood of Christ, because it's strange fire. So now the blood comes in, and the blood touches the coals, and therefore it's the same thought process. The altar of incense is the same, but now the source of it is are the coals that have been touched by the blood. And now it's sanctified. Looks the same.
Crummy are not the only feelings and experiences I've been having. And wait, something you just said reminded me of this, that frequently now, I find myself going to bed at night, and the closest feeling I can describe is what it was like when I was about four years old, going to bed on Christmas Eve. We opened our presents on Christmas Day. It's like I can't wait for tomorrow morning to see
what God's going to do.
I quit. You pray, John?
Okay. Father, speak to us by that Spirit that we've been looking forward to these scriptures. Let us know with certainty that we're children of God, and that we've died on the cross. Thank you for all that. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.